You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast.
Well, I asked if everybody was having a good week, and let me share a little bit about mine. Wednesday, I walk out. I get in my car. I drive to my office, Polk County Youth Services, and along the way, I needed to get gas, so I went into Quick Trip. There by State Fairgrounds, and went in, and I came out. I noticed when I came out, it was very obvious to me then that somebody hit my car. I hadn't noticed it before, so then my mind starts churning. It's like, where did this happen? You know, what do I need to do here? Do I need to call Des Moines Police, or do I need to call Pleasant Hill Police? Because I wasn't even sure where I got hit. I finally decided probably wasn't in the store long enough for it to have happened at Quick Trip, so it probably happened while I parked on the street, outside my house, because we have a one-car driveway, and it's just easier for one of us to park in the street. That way I don't have to jockey cars around all the time. So it just really put me in a foul mood all day. It's like, great, somebody just hit my car and took off. Well, I found out it was a neighbor. And praise God, we got that resolved. Then going to pick up Kelby from camp Friday, I get out and I look and it's like my hubcap was gone. The front tire. Then I thought, okay, maybe that was from the accident and it loosened up and it fell. And I didn't think anything of it. You can tell I'm really observant with my car. Well, we came back and we said stop at drop a couple videos off, and I go and I see the passenger side, and the hubcap is gone. And I'm like, okay, that's not a coincidence. I don't think they both fell off at the same time. So somebody stole my hubcaps. Needless to say, life is messy. Relationships are messy. We've got kind of an interesting thing going on with my neighbor now to kind of figure out how to work this out. If you watch the news, if you watch TV, even if you watch in the mall, if you people watch, I like to do that sometimes, you'll see that relationships are messy. Families, friends, coworkers, even strangers, and how they interact, we all have some sort of dysfunction junction, going on. And that's because of sin. I go to some pastor groups and some youth pastor groups, part of different ministerials, part of my work with Serve Our Youth Network, and I'll hear this comment just, kind of said, not seriously, but they said, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And it's like, that's true, but there wouldn't be any ministry if it weren't for the people. We often don't know how to handle it when conflict comes up, or if there's a disagreement, or when we get pushed out of our comfort zone, we don't know how to act sometimes. But you know what? There's help. I found a website. You can find anything on the internet. It's called messyrelationships.com. And the introduction reads, "No one likes being involved in a messy relationship. The emotional scarring, the insults, the mind games, the lies, it all starts to get to you after a while, even if you aren't in a bad relationship at the moment. Most of us had some experiences they would rather not think about in the past. A combination of people and situations which make you look back and wonder, what the heck was I thinking? But as long as we learn something from our mistakes, all is not lost. You didn't learn anything, did you? No? Well, I guess you're not alone, because some people end up in these all the time. And if you can't learn from yourself, maybe you can learn from others, or at the very least, get a little bit of satisfaction out of the fact that their relationships are more messed up than yours. Introducing Messy Relationships, with a site with two simple goals. One, letting people anonymously vent their relationship frustrations to the world. And two, letting others gain hope knowing that someone out there is in a worse situation than they are." Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, we've covered a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone over the description of a Christian's character. We've seen a description of a Christian's influence. Jesus has described a follower's righteousness, what that should look like, and how that should play out in life, and as well as how our devotional life before God, how that's to be different, it's to be authentic. And then he challenges us. Last week we looked at how he challenges our ambitions and our life focus. So it makes sense that he would come to relationships. So here in Matthew 7, we see instruction on how to handle our attitude toward relationships, toward those in the church, toward those who are particularly difficult outside the church, and our attitude toward people in general. And before we open up the Word, let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, I just thank you for your Word. I thank you that it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. I thank you that by this you judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, Lord. I just ask, Father, as we approach this, that we don't look right to the right or to the left, but Lord, that we would look in ourselves and open ourselves up to you. And it's like, Lord, search me and know me. Know our hearts, Lord. We want to lay ourselves open before you, and Lord, because we want to be more like Jesus. We want to be godly in our relationships as well, and how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we treat those who are outside the church. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open up to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus goes on, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, here we see first principle when it comes to relating to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to not condemn our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are to gently restore them. See, Jesus, he doesn't expect his followers to be perfect. He knows the community of Christ is going to have some flaws. We're going to have some issues. We're going to have some dysfunction. Why? Because of sin. Because we still have our sin nature. He knows that we're self-centered. He knows that our relationships will be flawed. He knows that we're going to sin against each other. He knows that we'll offend others. People will sin against us and offend us as well. He knows all that. So how should a follower of Christ behave toward a brother or sister who's maybe offended them or who sinned against them? And the first thing we see is the follower of Christ is not to judge in verses 1 and 2. We get applied with this label, though, judgmental. 87% of 16 to 29-year-olds were recently surveyed by the Barna Research Group in an accumulation of that survey and coming out in a book called Unchristian. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It's fascinating. But it says basically 87% of this group, almost 9 out of 10 of these young adults, say that Christians are judgmental. And they were interviewing people who are outside the church, but a lot of them have had a lot of exposure in the church. Some of them even grew up in youth group, and some of them had Christian friends. And one outsider described it like this: "Christians like to hear themselves talk. They are arrogant about their beliefs, but they never bother figuring out what people actually think. They don't seem very compassionate, especially when we feel strongly about something." One of the most favorite quoted and also misunderstood verses in the Bible is, "Judge not that you be judged." Hear that? We hear that occasionally. I hear that occasionally from when I talk with some kids even. Well, examples when that's thrown at us, you know, maybe if we're having a conversation with somebody about it's a moral debate. Don't judge me. Doesn't the Bible say judge not? Also, maybe when confronting a friend or a family member about a problem they have, don't judge not, lest you be judged. Is that what that's talking about? Does that mean that we can't have any moral judgment whatsoever? You know, no judging whatsoever. Is that what that means here? You know, a lot of people believe that means we need to be tolerant, and that the definition of that word's changed. Because before, to be tolerant, you actually had to have a disagreement with somebody, didn't you? Now it means if you have a disagreement, you're intolerant. Some people believe that we're to turn a blind eye to sin, to people's faults. We're not to criticize at all. You know, is that what that means? You know, are we supposed to refuse to discern between truth and error, between goodness and evil? Are we not to make any moral judgments at all? Like, for instance, you know, was it wrong of us to make a moral judgment with Hitler? Or Stalin? Or maybe somebody's abusing their child, is that wrong? Or somebody commits murder, are we not to do that? I mean, we could really take this to an extreme. Are we not to exercise any type of judgment whatsoever? We can know that this isn't what Jesus was talking about, because the problem oftentimes with this verse, or any verse for that matter, is it gets ripped from its context and misapplied. Greg's, Kokel of Stand to Reason has a phrase I have pretty much stolen from him and use a lot too. It says, you know, context is king. If we take something out of its proper context, we allow the opportunity for all sorts of misinterpretation to take place. We can know from the context of Matthew 7 that this is not what Jesus is talking about. It's impossible interpretation based on the context. Look at verse 6. It says, you know, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How in the world can we put that into practice? And that's a difficult verse for a lot of people too. But how can we put that into practice if we don't exercise judgment? Also, verse 15, same chapter. We'll cover a little bit more next week. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, we're to know these people by their fruits. If we don't exercise any type of moral judgment, how can we do that? You know, the state, God instituted the government. In Romans 13:1, it talks about, 2 and 3, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. And God instituted government, and he's instituted them for a purpose, to maintain order and to use judgment. Matthew 18. You know, Jesus is talking about, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Judgment. You know, so we see in 2 Corinthians 12, people were kept from communion. That's, you know, we're exercising judgment. We explain the communion table and we say that, you know, while anybody from any church can participate, it is restricted to this. You have to have a relationship with Christ, because you don't want to come to the Lord's table in an inappropriate manner. When we say that, we're exercising judgment. How we look at people, how we choose our leaders. Also, Paul warns about, you know, people who deny the resurrection of Christ. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Open up there for a second. Starting with verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He's been raised that He raised Christ. Go ahead, fast forward down to verse 29 and following. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not, and that's obviously not something we practice, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Okay, judgment here. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, basically saying, these people are saying there's no such thing as resurrection. Don't hang out with them. Don't be with them. They're corrupting you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Before that, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker that has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." But in verse 16 we see, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." Among them, Paul calls out some names. He calls them on the carpet. Hymenaeus and Philus, who swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So, we're to exercise moral judgment. You look at every single one of John's epistles. Test the spirits. Beware of false teachers. Throughout 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul gives a promiscuous man over to Satan. So, we can see, if judging from the context of this passage and then interpreting Scripture with Scripture, that that is not what Jesus is talking about. But that's not generally what our problem is. In conservative evangelical churches, the problem isn't so much with not exercising judgment as it is being a judge in the sense of being fault-finding. Jesus isn't talking about assessing people critically, but he's talking about judging people harshly. He's warning against being a fault finder who is negative and destructive toward other people and who enjoys seeking out other people's failings. You've probably known people like that. I've known people like that. Don't stand in judgment of them, because we've got our own faults. Okay? But I remember one time after a prayer meeting when I was a youth pastor, I had somebody come up to me afterwards. It's like, "No, you prayed too much and too long. You're being arrogant." I'm like, "What? Okay. All right." I've never been criticized by the way I've prayed before. So that was I did kind of a heart check. Well, I'm pretty sure it wasn't because I was being arrogant. Maybe because no one else was praying, I wanted to jump in. I don't know. I don't remember what my motives were. But I'm sure they were pure. Sometimes we make the worst assessments of people's motives. Why? We're not God. We can't see people's heart. We don't know what's going on in people's mind. We have no idea what people's motivations are. So sometimes we need to give people the benefit of the doubt. Also, he's talking about being generous towards others' mistakes. Who has not made a mistake before? We all have. So when somebody else botches it, somebody else messes up in our life or sins against us or offends us in some way, we need to exercise grace. I can't remember the exact reference, but Paul, basically the verse says, love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes the right thing to do is when somebody sins against us, and if it's or offends us and it's a minor thing, just overlook it, because love would overlook that. Sometimes we judge when we judge, we're claiming the competence and authority to sit in judgment of others as well, and we're warned not to do that. Romans 4:14 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or fails, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So who are you? Who are you to be a judge? To condemn people. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart." Do not judge, because we are not the judge. We are not the one who can do that. We can't shed light on the purposes of the heart. We don't have that ability. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, but Paul writes, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" And this is where we get in a lot of trouble.
Sometimes we look at people outside the church and we look at the behavior and we don't like it and we come across as being judgmental. You know, I've had conversations with people. I'm like, you know, why are you... We act as though we're wanting them to act like a Christian before they know Christ. And that's like putting the cart before the horse. And it's like, you know what? Before I knew Jesus, I sinned a lot. I did it well. I was good at it. That's what people do best. When they don't know Jesus, they sin. Why should we expect anything less than that? So why do we expect them to act differently? And we're not to the moral judgment that Jesus, the discernment that's supposed to take place and the correction that's supposed to take place, that's supposed to be directed towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll explain that a little bit later, but it's not for people outside the church. Because they don't know Jesus and they're not going to act differently because their heart has not been transformed. I mean, we know Christ. We have the Holy, those of us who know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but yet we still screw up. Can I say that word in church? I just did. Hopefully I didn't offend anybody there. James 4, 11 and 12 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against the brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" You know, we could look on and on. You know, Jesus says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge the judge righteous judgment." Oftentimes, our judgment is based on what we see externally. You know, for instance, you know, we might look at clothing people are wearing, tattoos. In that book on Christian, a lady wrote, it's like, I don't have a problem with, you know, people who have tattoos because I know it's just a symptom. Here she thought she's being charitable, but yet here she just exercised judgment. It's a symptom. It's a symptom of what? Because somebody has a tattoo, they got some sort of psychological issue going on? I mean, what are you saying with that? You know, that's... I know a lot of godly men have tattoos. My best friend has Calvin and Hobbes on his arm. I don't understand it. I wouldn't do it myself. But I said, "God bless you, brother. Looks good for you, I guess." You know, the Bible, when we take... The Free Church has a wonderful saying. It says, you know, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, charity. And in all things, Jesus Christ. And that's how we need to approach people. You know, we might have a disagreement on tattoos and piercings and... or even different doctrinal positions, you know, like in the E-Free Church, you could be a Calvinist or you can be an Arminian. You can have several, if you're not sure what that is, you can talk to me afterwards. You could have all sorts of views when it comes to the end times. I have a particular view that other people say, you know, I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm a post-trib person. I believe rapture is going to occur after the tribulation. But I tell my pre-trib brothers, I hope you're right. I'd rather be taken up with Jesus before the tribulation starts. You know, we can have all sorts of different minor doctrinal views, but we need to be charitable toward one another and not exercise judgment. Well, verse 2, it goes on, says, "Not only are we not to judge, but we are among the judged and shall be judged with greater strictness if we judge others." John Stott writes, "If we enjoy occupying the bench, we must not be surprised to find ourselves in the dock. We're going to be judged." So to sum this up, the command to judge not is a requirement not to be blind, but rather it's a plea to be generous. But we're also not to be hypocrites. You know, Jesus uses, some of you are probably wondering what the stick was for. I said to somebody here, it's like if my kids get out of line. You know, he uses a ridiculous illustration. He says, you know, look at the... turn to verse 3 here. It says, "Why do you know? You see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" I didn't have a log that could fit in my car. I thought this would work. Okay. "Hey, Greg, you got a stick. You're a speck in your eye here. Can I take care of that?" You know? It's kind of dangerous, isn't it? Hey, Kelby, you got something there. Can I help you with that? It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, the imagery. We often have a rosy view of ourselves, but we have a jaundiced view towards other people, don't we? This hypocrisy is even more unpleasant because it seems to be an act of kindness. I want to help out my brother and sister. I see a speck in your eye. You know, let me help you with that. That's the spirit of the Pharisees. Luke 6:16-15, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We saw the example, and I've read it before, in the Pharisee and the tax collector going to pray, and the Pharisee's praying. He's like, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man. You know, I haven't done this, that, and the other." And the tax collector said, "Lord, just forgive me, a sinner." A Pharisee, self-righteous, has a feeling of superiority that we are all right, others are not. Prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, you know, here we got David, man after God's own heart, but David botched it big time. David committed adultery, and then he murdered his mistress's wife, or husband, excuse me, and Prophet Nathan approaches King David with a story. It's like, there was this poor man who had a lamb. And that's all, you know, he bought it with his own money and he took care of it. He had it in the house and he fed it. And it was like one of his own daughters, Scripture says. Kind of like how we treat dogs today. You know, it's like a member of the family. And then he had this rich man who had everything he wanted. But when he had a traveler came by to visit him and he needed to feed him, he stole the poor man's lamb and he slaughtered and he fed it to his visitor. And David was indignant. He said, "He should die! He should die!" Not realizing he had a log in his eye. Hello, you're worried about a lamb, but yet you just committed murder and adultery. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Examine yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." You know, if we would do this, we'd be in a position to humbly and gently come alongside a brother in Christ. But so often, in judgment, we end up looking like the opposite of what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it says, "Love is patient and kind. We're impatient and unkind. We envy and we boast. We are arrogant and we're rude. We insist on our own way. We're irritable and resentful. We rejoice at wrongdoing because it makes us look better and we can exercise judgment." You know, we don't bear all things, we don't believe all things, we don't hope all things, we don't endure all things. That's what judgment, that's what fault finding, that's what unconstructive criticism does. But we're a Christian rather is to be a brother or sister. That's how we're to act like. Matthew 18 says, "If a brother sins against us, we're to go to them." That's usually neglected. Usually we stew about it, or we end up talking to our friends about it, or we just ignore it. It never gets addressed, and it just festers up, and finally it gets to a boiling point where it either causes us to sin, or we end up having a relationship that's broken. First, get the plank out of our own eye so we can see clearly. Then we can take the speck out of our brother's eye, because that speck is still a foreign body. It's still not good for it to be in the eye. It needs to be removed. But we need to do it in a way that is helpful and humble and loving. Now, Ephesians 4:15 says to speak truth in love. We're still to speak the truth, but we're to do it in love. We're not to do it with a judgmental heart. We're not to do it in hypocrisy. We're to remember that, you know, I am sinful just like this person is sinful. We're to exercise mercy. Blessed are the merciful, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. That's how we're to approach your brothers and sisters in Christ. Mercy, it's helping relieve the effects of sin in people's life. Well, you can't do that if you're just finding fault and you're not being constructive. Galatians 6, 1 through 3, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It's like saying, you're not above that. You could be tempted too. You know, when I've had people come and talk to me, like, "Hey, Shane, I need some help. I'm struggling in this area, whether it's pornography or whether it's something else." You know, I said, "Therefore, but the grace of God go I." That could be me. How can I judge you? I'm your brother. I'm going to help restore you. I'm going to walk alongside you. What do you need me to do? I'll pray for you, man. I can call you up and hold, you know, keep you accountable and encourage you. That's what a brother does. That's what a sister in Christ does. It's constructive. We're seeking their best interest. Chrysostom said this. He said, "Correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines." So, we're not to condemn our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to be condemning, but we're to gently restore. We encounter a difficult verse. We're to use discernment. We're to use discernment when sharing the gospel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. It says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know, Jesus always called a spade. He called Herod a fox. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And this kind of, the context here kind of balances the picture for us. If we're not to find fault with others in a self-righteous, condemning, and hypocritical way, we're also not to ignore the faults either and pretend that everybody's the same. Okay, that's the opposite extreme. If we're to remove the plank in our own eye and can see clearly, take a speck from our brother's eye, if that person is a true brother and sister in Christ, they're going to appreciate that. But not everybody's grateful for criticism and correction. Proverbs 9, 7 through 10 says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be wise, still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he'll increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." But you see throughout Proverbs talking about the wise person and the foolish person. Okay? You know, we look at dogs. We're not talking, when Jesus is talking about dogs, he's not talking about, you know, like my wiener dog, Mac. You know, he can be kind of vicious recently, we found out. He's referring to wild dogs that ran through Jerusalem and scavenged Jerusalem's trash dumps. Also, the imagery of pigs, unclean, love the mud, they are mean-tempered. Pigs can be mean. You know, 2 Peter 2:22, Peter refers to both of these he quotes a couple proverbs. He says, "The dog turns back to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to mire in the mud." You know, you got people that you can share. You share the truth, and you get rejected, you get scorned, you get laughed at, you get harassed, and they keep going back. So sometimes we come to a point in time Jesus is saying, "No more." Now, this doesn't mean that we're to hold these people in contempt. We're not. We're to love them. We're to pray for them. But sometimes we get to a point where enough's enough. So, what's this pearl that Jesus is talking about? You know, we see in you turn with me to Matthew 13. Find it here real quick. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. And it's a passage some of us are familiar with. It says, "The kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all they had and bought it. In the kingdom of God, this is the gospel. It's a pearl of great price. So I want to also caution, this isn't a command not to evangelize. Instead, Jesus is referring to those who have an ample opportunity to hear and to receive the good news, but have decisively, even defiantly, rejected it. John Calvin described these people as dogs and swine are names given not to every kind of debauched men or to those who are destitute of the fear of God and of true godliness, but to those who by clear evidences have manifested a hardened contempt of God so that their disease appears to be incurable. You know, Paul encountered these people. In his missionary journeys, he would always go to the synagogues first. And on a couple different occasions, Pisidian, Antioch, and in Corinth, he went to the synagogues. And in Corinth, in particular, in Acts 8, it says they opposed and reviled him. And he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." And he went off to the Gentiles. You know, Titus 3, 10 through 11 says, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." This, however, is the exception. Okay, and if that's the exception, verse 12 is the rule, literally, the golden rule. Take a look at verse 12. It says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So the last principle is put yourselves in other people's shoes. Here in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, this comes right after Jesus teaching His disciples that they are to love their enemies. This type of love is beyond us. It's only by the grace of God that we can do this. You know, the golden rule is actually found in a similar form elsewhere, but it's always in negative form. First, Confucius, for instance, he said, "Do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself." In the Apocrypha, Tobit 5:15 says, "Do not do to anyone what you would what you yourself would hate." A rabbi, as a contemporary of Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, was quoted in the Talmud, and as Rabbi Hillel, he said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law, the rest only commentary." You know, there's a huge difference, actually, between the negative versions of the golden rule and the positive initiative that we find here with Jesus. You know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's basically, it's just another way of saying it. You know, there's a difference. Like, for instance, don't do what you would yourself would hate. Okay, I'm not going to steal other people's hubcaps. That's not going real far, you know. But really, to do what you yourself would wish done unto you is limited only by your imagination. And you need to be somewhat empathetic toward other people. You have a neighbor that may be sick. What would you want done if you were in that circumstance? You know, maybe there's a friend is going through a divorce. If you were in their shoes, what would you do? Would that mean they come pray for me, come spend time with me, invite me over to their house? You know, if I were sick, would I want somebody to come visit me? If I were in prison, would I want somebody to spend time with me? Maybe if I were a single mother, would I want somebody spending time being a father figure with my son? You know, it's only limited by your imagination. But when we do this, when we apply this, the principle that Jesus gives has such wide application that it could be said by Jesus that this is the law and the prophets. That we fulfill the law, at least the second commandment, if we do this. And just imagine the ministry that would happen if we applied this, really, if we applied this in our life. Somebody's ahead of you, but he doesn't have enough money to pay for all their groceries. What would I want somebody to do for me if I were in their shoes? A coworker who's struggling at work. I want to be encouraged. I need to encourage them. brother and sister in Christ is struggling with a sin. I want somebody to come beside me and love me and pray for me, hold me accountable, yeah, but not shun me. You know, if our fellow Christians are truly brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is inconceivable that we shall be anything other than caring and constructive in our attitude toward them if we truly see them as our brother and sister. As for those outside the family, we have the extreme case, the exception of dogs and pigs, but they are not typical. Okay? They're an exceptional group of stubborn people who are dogged, even pig-headed, one could accurately say, in their decisive rejection of Jesus Christ. Reluctantly, we have to drop them. And it's not because we don't love them. We do, but we're also to go, you know, where there's an open door. And that doesn't mean don't be friends with them either. We're not to hold them in contempt. But, you know, sometimes we just need to give them over to Christ and just say, I mean, really, the Holy Spirit's the evangelist anyway. And we just need to ask God would get a hold of their heart and that He would deal with them. Because some people need to hit rock bottom before they're ready to accept Christ. And we can't do that in our lives, but God can. But if verse 6 is the exception, then verse 12 is the rule, the good golden rule. It transforms our actions. If we put ourselves sensitively in the place of another person and wish for him what we wish for ourselves, we would never be mean. We'd be always generous. We'd be never harsh, always understanding, never cruel, always kind. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this challenging message, this challenging passage. Lord, I just pray that we would treat others, Lord, what we'd want done to us. Help us, Lord, to open up the eyes of our hearts and our minds to the needs around us, to help us love people like you'd want us to love. And we pray this in Jesus' name.